The CEM Network is pleased to present Ronald L. Dart and Born to Win.
I had a friend some time ago, loved to argue the Bible, and whenever we got to a certain point, he would say, well, now, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Of course, he usually fell back on that statement when his point was weak. And he didn't really believe it, not the way he intended it to be taken, because he was kind of suggesting that when it suited him, the Bible was to be taken literally, and when it didn't suit him, it didn't necessarily have to be. But in fact, we all interpret the Bible as we read it, and that's exactly what God intends for us to do. Now, I will admit, it's not always that simple. But you are allowed to bring common sense to the table and to ask yourself how Jesus intended us to take his meaning. I will give you an example. I used to teach Bible in college, and I often enjoyed dropping a pop quiz on the students. One of my questions, which was related to the assignment to be read for that particular day, was, cite the scripture from today's reading that shows Jesus did not always intend us to take him literally. Now, how about it? You don't have the reading assignment they did, but if you've read the New Testament, can you think of something Jesus said that should easily demonstrate that he doesn't always intend you to take him literally? Well, here's the answer I was looking for from the class, and you might be surprised how many of them missed it, even though they had just read it, theoretically, in the past few days. It's Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. It's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, unfortunately, I've heard of two separate instances where people tried to take that literally. One cut his hand off with a bandsaw, can you believe? Now, most sound-minded people reading that passage would know immediately that if my right hand does something wrong, it was not at the volition of the hand. My hand doesn't have its own brain. If you got caught shoplifting, there is no point in blaming your hand. Everybody knows it was your brain that gave you the instructions, and it's your head that should be cut off. But of course not. And here is a useful lesson to take with you. Anytime a passage of Scripture seems to turn off into the absurd, it is figurative, not to be taken literally. The absurdity illustrates it. Now, what did Jesus say? Did he say, rather, what he meant, and did he mean what he said? Well, yeah, but maybe he didn't say what you thought he said. Let's read this passage again with our common sense engaged in the discussion. I'll start in Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And then, of course, he goes on with the right hand and the same issue. Now, instead of getting out the long knives to cut things off, ask yourself, what was Jesus driving at? It's obvious to a thinking person. It's obvious to a common sense person. Those things in your life that lead you to offend, cut them off, no matter how close to you they are. If you can't leave internet pornography alone, sell your computer. Get it out of your house. Don't let the stupid thing stay in there because you can't handle it. Read a book. Yeah, I know that's a radical idea, but there are all kinds of them down at the public library. You don't even have to buy them. Just wander by the library, check out a couple of books, go home, put your feet up, read a good book, and forget about the computer. And while you're at it, you may want to forget about the television, too. Any sound-minded person would realize this right off in reading the Scripture if he hadn't been sold a bill of goods on taking the Bible literally all the time. Now, most Bible teachers hold to the clarity of Scripture. By that they mean that the basic meaning and teaching of the Bible is clear enough to be understood by the average person. I think this is very important. Not that you will understand every nuance of Scripture, but that the point, the meaning of the book, is accessible to the ordinary man or woman. Otherwise, you know, what's the point? You end up with an intermediary between you, the ordinary man, and God. And we don't need that. Scripture is good enough to tell us we need no intermediary other than Jesus. I understand that well enough. Clarity of Scripture doesn't mean you don't have to interpret it. It means you are able to interpret it yourself. In fact, chances are you had long since made that interpretation about what Jesus said about cutting off your hand. Most people who read the Bible don't do that. Now, there is, of course, the danger that we might interpret a passage in the way most favorable to us. Well, I want to shock you. This is a freedom God grants to man, along with the freedom to suffer for stupidity. What freedom? The freedom to interpret the passage in a way that is most favorable to you, even if it's wrong. The man of God who makes a good faith effort to take God's intent from the passage will not go that far wrong. The Bible is, among other things, literature. And there are various literary forms employed in the Bible. I'd say perhaps more literary forms there than there are in most books. Some of these have names that are even used in English literature. If you like to do web searches, you can find lists of some of these figures of speech. Just look it up on your search engine. I found very quickly a list of the top 20 figures of speech used broadly in literature, not just in the Bible, but everywhere, and explanations about what each of them were. And it's kind of helpful to be able to hang labels on these things, and sometimes it clears up misunderstandings. Now, the statement I read by Jesus about cutting off your hand is probably hyperbole. Hyperbole is an extravagant statement, the use of exaggerated terms for the purpose of emphasis or heightened effect. In other words, he brings this up to the point of shedding blood and causing pain to emphasize the issue of cutting off those things in your life that cause you to stumble and to offend. Another figure of speech you find frequently in the Bible when you're dealing with delicate matters is the euphemism. Euphemism is where you, well, let me give you an illustration. For example, in one of the long chases where David, King David-to-be, was hiding out from Saul, who was trying to chase him down, David hid in a cave, and he's standing there watching from inside the cave when Saul and his army walked by. Now, Samuel, who wrote this story, tells us that Saul spotted the cave and turned aside to go into the cave to cover his feet. Now, the first time I read that, I thought, oh, he's going in there to take a nap. Well, no, it turns out that to cover the feet is an idiom for to go to the toilet. It's a euphemism. The whole passage gains a lot of power when you realize this delicate little shade of meaning and what actually happened or took place in that cave. Things become a little easier when you realize that the biblical writers had all their little peculiarities of expression. I'm not going to bore you with a long list of them. You're smart enough to realize when the writer is trying to tell you something indirectly or emphatically, and you'll see quickly enough that to take it literally is a mistake. Now, there is a broader category of techniques, which I'm sure you're already familiar with. It includes parables, allegories, and visions and dreams, and you find these salted all through every kind of book in the Bible. In Psalm 78, for example, which itself is a piece of music, this category is alluded to. The psalmist sings, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Now, parables are the equivalent to dark sayings. This means that they are not to be taken literally. Parables are more like allegories than like illustrations. They are, in a way, extended riddles. When I speak, I use illustration to make the complex more simple. Allegories don't do that. For one thing, allegories are capable of more than one interpretation. Stay with me through this short break, and when I come back, I'll see if I can give you an example of how this actually works in practice.
Ronald Dart has done a complete reading of the Psalms, complete with commentary and music, and is available in album form. Write or call and ask for your free introductory CD titled, The Psalms. There is no cost or obligation. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll free 1-888-BIBLE-44.
Set yourself on a stone and listen to Jesus as he teaches with a parable. Imagine that you have never heard this parable before. As you listen, you know, because you know what Jesus' style is, and it's common for the rabbis of the day, that he is teaching with an allegory, a parable, if you will. Ask yourself the meaning of what Jesus is saying as he teaches. He said, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places, where there wasn't a lot of dirt, and they sprung up quickly, because there was no deepness of earth. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I'm not sure, if we had never read this before, that we would all agree as to exactly what this means. Who's the sower? What's the seed? And what's the fruit that's being born? And how does this all work? The fact is, Jesus' disciples were puzzled by this. They definitely, though, recognized that last sentence as a caution. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. That plainly told them that not everyone would have ears to hear, and so they came to him and they said, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" Now, Jesus' answer to this question flies in the face of what I learned in Sunday school. He answered and said to them, "I speak in parables because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, this is a little bit of a shock. It's no surprise that people gathered around Jesus to hear him teach. After all, he healed so many sick people and did miracles, they wanted to see what he did. It is a surprise that he did not speak plainly to them when he got them around him. So Jesus divides his listeners into two categories, those who get it and those who don't. Now, how does this work? And in which category are you, as a listener, sitting? Well, he went on to his disciples and said, "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. Whoever has not shall be taken away from him, even what he has. So I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, this should not be totally strange to us. We've all experienced this. When we are told something, we've told some people something plainly, and they heard something entirely different. You know how this works. You can be involved in a conversation, you can tell somebody something, and then a day or so later, they don't even realize you told it to them. Our mindset, our worldview, and what's going on right now profoundly influences how we understand what we see and what we hear, and to some extent whether we even see it or whether we hear it. Jesus went on, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed fat, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, if you think about this for a while, you will easily see how it can be so, that we get to the place to where we're so content with life, everything's working, we've got plenty to eat, we're happy, we're enjoying things, and we just frankly don't want to hear anything that's going to rock our boat. And so God comes along, Jesus comes on the scene and speaks to us in parables. And the parable allows us to bring ourselves to it. It allows us to interpret things in the way we want to see them, and we are able to go on with our lives. Take a man who has committed adultery, who's run off and has a mistress and left his wife and family and got caught at it. Well, he comes back in self-justification mode. Well, it was because of this and because of that and, you know, a lot of hemming and hawing. Now, this event that he has just been through will color what he sees and hears and will influence his judgment, just like lying influences your judgment. When you tell somebody a lie, it changes you. You may get away with it. They may believe you right to the core, but you are not the same. So consequently, you no longer hear things the way you used to hear them. You no longer see them the way you used to see them. In other words, the unrepentant sinner is simply deaf and blind to certain things. Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are your eyes, though, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now I won't go on to read Jesus' explanation of the parable, which he then gave to his disciples. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 13. I want to take you to another example, which is also clearly an allegory. I realize this is going to give some heartburn to some of my listeners, but the parables of Jesus are fiction. They are fiction, not in the sense of being lies, but in the classic definition of literary fiction, something invented by the imagination. It's an invented story. In this allegory, the characters and the scenes are described. One of the characters is even given a name. But neither the characters nor the scene are intended to be taken as real or historic. They exist only in the story. But before I go on, grab a pencil and a pad. I want to give you an address and a phone number, and then I will be right back with this remarkable story of Jesus.
For a free CD of this radio program that you can share with friends and others, write or call this week only and request the program titled Interpreting the Bible. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. Or call toll free 1-888-BIBLE-44. That's 1-888-242-5344.
Here is the allegory as Jesus develops it. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This guy's table must have been something to behold. And there was a beggar named Lazarus who laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here we are asked to visualize this incredible contrast between the lives of these two men and the obvious unfairness of it all. Now Jesus' listeners immediately knew that the rich man was in violation of a fundamental principle of Jewish law. And that is that he should have been giving to this poor. It shouldn't have been crumbs. He should have been getting some reasonably good food from the man. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham away off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, wait a minute. Is there any doctrine of heaven and hell that puts the men in the two places within vision and earshot of one another? I've never heard of any such thing from preachers. Heaven is off up there. Hell is way off down here somewhere, and never the two shall meet. But remember, this is fiction. It is not real. The setup is designed to convey one idea to develop one point. It is an allegory full of imagery, and everything is symbols. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Now, again, it's all imagery. It's all overstated. Dipping the tip of your finger in water is not going to help you in the flames of hell. Now, this was not an unfamiliar idea to his listeners, because some Jewish teachers taught this idea of hell, of a period of time of torment, not necessarily going on forever. They didn't. One of the Jewish teachings on this is that hell lasts for a year, and at the end of that time, something else happens. Now, the people he was talking to could also see the smoke of hell from where they stood as Jesus spoke. Don't know if you realized that. It was a place called Gehenna, where bodies were burned along with trash and other things that were burned down there. The priest would, for example, would take certain parts of the animals that had to be burned but not on the altar, and they'd burn them in that place. So Jesus takes conventional wisdom to make his point. Conventional wisdom is, you got two different guys, one goes to hell, one goes to be with God, or with Abraham in this case, and there is a great gulf between them. Abraham said, Son, do you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented? And besides all this, between us there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from there. So we got this gulf between us, but they're hollering back and forth across it. Now, again, I don't know of any doctrine of heaven and hell that postulates this kind of an arrangement. This is a particularly Jewish way of looking at this particular statement that he's got. Now we come to the point of the story. So the rich man said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers there, that he may testify to them, lest they come also to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone went to them from the dead, they would repent. And what Abraham says in reply to this is the point of the allegory. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So, what is the point of this allegory? That you go to hell when you die? No, not really. The point is that if you won't let God speak to you from the Scriptures, it wouldn't help to send somebody from the dead, from the grave, to talk to you. The Scriptures are the Word of God and a sufficient guide to life. Now, as a lesson in interpretation, the picture that Jesus draws of these two men includes an absurdity. People in heaven aren't going to be eating at table within sight and sound of people being tormented in hell. How in the world could heaven be a happy place? How it could be a place of joy and of comfort and peace when you can see this happening to people just across the gulf? And this doesn't even begin to address the absurdity of hell as it's conventionally taught, which, of course, Dante, in his book The Inferno, tried to point out the absurdity of hell. And I don't think his was in any way intended to be an advocacy of it. He just was trying to show you that it didn't make sense. And any time you encounter an absurdity in the Bible, you are free to realize that it is symbolic, it is imagery, it is a parable, it is an allegory. And you are expected to bring common sense to the table and ask yourself, what is to be learned from this? Now, how important is this? Well, it affects your reading of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, because figures of speech are used from the beginning all the way to the end. Why is that then? Well, one, it is the conventional way that people wrote and people were familiar with it, but also it leaves you the freedom to understand it or to dismiss it. And God, well, God is very big on freedom. Ask yourself as you read, what does God want me to learn from this? What am I to understand? How shall I live? You're smart enough to find the answer if you just don't close your eyes to it.
Ronald Dart will be right back. If you would like more information or if you have any questions, write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. In the U.S. and Canada, call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44 and visit our website at borntowin.net. When corresponding, please be sure to tell us the call letters of this radio station.
I have two websites I'd like to tell you about. One of them is borntowin.net, just laid out like most websites are. In that website, at any given point in time, you can find two full weeks of Born to Win programs, and not just the weekend program, but the daily program as well. And you can listen to them on your computer. You can download them to your iPod as you wish. It's all free of charge. There's also a great deal in the way of essays, articles that have been written, things in literature that we have in print. All that is available to you there without any charge whatsoever, and I recommend it to you heartily. The other website, before I leave that one, you should also look right at the top of the page. There's a little scrolling thing that goes across that says subscribe to our email newsletter. And that's the best way to keep up with us. And you will get, before it actually ever plays on the air, you will get links to some of these radio programs you can hear ahead of the general public. The other website is rondart.com. It's my personal website built with my own two hands. And in that website, I develop any number of essays. I have a developing commentary on parts of the Bible. Some of our series on the Psalms that we did back when, I'm beginning to put them up there along with publishing the books on the Psalms. So there really is a great deal of inspirational material. There's a lot of knowledge there, and it's free for the taking. And, of course, you can always give us a call, 1-888-BIBLE-44, 888-242-5344.
Christian Educational Ministries is happy to announce a new full-color Born to Win monthly newsletter with articles and free offers from Ronald L. Dart. Call us today at 1-888-BIBLE-44 to sign up or visit us at borntowin.net.
This is David Barton with another moment from America's history. In the minds of many today, government is a purely secular institution and is not in any way to be joined to religious principles. The result is that too often our public policies are now enacted without any consideration of their spiritual consequences. However, the Founding Fathers believed that even a political act should always be examined from a spiritual viewpoint. For example, in his inaugural address, President George Washington declared, "We ought to be persuaded that the favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." President George Washington believed that the blessings of heaven would reside on this nation only so long as its national policies embraced godly standards.
For more information on God's hand in American history, contact Wall Builders at 1-800-8-REBUILD.